Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm producer Caleb, and today I'm joined by the whole gang. We have been missing people, so we have Dr. Keith and Dr. Francisco back on the show today. Welcome back, guys.
Thank you.
Thanks.
So today
Adam sounded so enthusiastic, didn't he?
He did, yeah. You were gone on vacation or semi-vacation. Uh-huh. You were still working,
I was
right?
Working. Where were you? Yeah, I was in Morocco for 2 weeks teaching a class on the Muhammad and the Quran, which is interesting to do in a place like Morocco.
Yeah, did you whisper when you were teaching it?
I had to kind of be careful with what I said. We had, you know, partly Muslim audience. They weren't the primary audience were Concordia students, but there were Muslims that were hanging around, and which is fine. But one has to be a bit careful.
So you did that with the Concordia Around the World semester, right?
Mm-hmm.
And isn't the focus of that semester right now drama? Aren't they doing drama classes and whatnot?
Yeah, like an acting thing, so right?
Did you teach your classes in dramatic form? I stood up there and lectured
did it?
Like an old person.
All right.
And Dr. Keith, if you have, if you're catching up to the show, was sick for a couple weeks, so we're very lucky to have him well again and back on track.
I'm happy to be here.
Good. So today we're going to move along our apologetic path. We've been doing apologetics for, what is it now, the last 8 weeks. And today we're going into, is Scripture, are the New and Old Testament, the Word of God? We talked a little bit earlier, I think 3 or 4 episodes ago, about the reliability, the historical reliability of the Scriptures. But today we're going to specifically be talking about, can we tell if this is the Word of God or not?
Could I do something hortatory as an introduction?
Go ahead. Great.
All three of us are operating from Dr. Montgomery's audio series, Sensible Christianity. I recommend if you're a pastor, get the set and put it in the church library so that the laity can check it out from your church library. It's a fabulous set, audio only, but I can't recommend highly enough that it get into our parishes, at least so there's one copy that laity can get a hold of.
Yep, and that's available at shop.1517legacy.com. I'll also have it on the show notes on the website. I suggest it also to just anybody who is running out of episodes of this show to listen to or other podcasts that they listen to and need some content throughout the week. I think we determined there's something like 35 hours of content there.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of listening to be done there. It costs money, but it's not expensive. So you can, I think it's about $2 an hour of listening.
Yeah, it's really nothing when you consider what you're getting in that series. I mean, it's well worth the investment for an individual or a congregation, in my opinion.
When he did this years and years ago in city after city after city after city, it was designed for the laity. But if the pastors wanted to attend, great. But it was designed for the laity.
And once again, that's Sensible Christianity, available at shop.1517legacy.com. All right, Dr. Keith, you want to swing us into our topic further?
Sure. I'll do my best here. So it's an interesting question when we ask him, is the Bible the Word of God? A couple weeks ago, it was actually probably a couple months ago now, I offered up on the site for which I write, The Jagged Word, and to make myself available to congregations who wanted me to come in and do questions and answers if they were to invite non-believers from their community.
Terrific.
And it's gone well. I've have invitations to 3. I've done 1 so far. It was great. The people in attendance were primarily congregational members, so it sort of turned into a teaching how to answer questions session more than answering questions. But I have one coming up this Tuesday, too, with students from the University of Alabama over Skype. A video interview thing, and they sent me their pre-questions, and inevitably, it's interesting to me that we kind of ask this question sort of late in our series, is the Bible the Word of God? We did the trustworthiness of the Gospels, as we talk about, you know, is there evidence for the claims of Christ and all that? But it is, I mean, is the Bible the Word of God is sort of the, at least if not the ultimate question, the penultimate question here that bridges the gap between what we're doing apologetically when we set up the case for Christ and when we teach the case for Christ, And then leading into, hey, we teach everything else, right? All these other subjects and doctrines, and they're contained in this thing we call the Bible.
Yep.
So why should it generally be trusted? And we usually end up saying it should be trusted as a whole because it's the Word of God.
Right.
And I mean, it's for some people who are in doubt or just questioning in general, even if they're believers and just questioning, that sort of leads them into, okay, so why do we say the Bible is the Word of God?
Yeah, it
is. And what does that mean?
Well, I also think it's, before we go too far forward, very unique that we would ask this question. A lot of Christians don't like to ask this question or open up this question, right? This is the assumption that they begin with, the first presupposition.
Sure.
The Bible is the inspired, the Word of God. And yet we're still asking the question and addressing perhaps issues here.
You can have wonderful Christian denominations who are on the side of the angels on this one. Southern Baptist Convention, the OPC, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they're on the side of the angels. But in a day like ours, everybody has the right to ask, why do you think that's a correct position? In other words, you can be on the side of the angels and have no arguments for it. And that's a bad position to be in. This should be part of training in those churches as to why we take a very high view of the whole schmazola.
I've never heard that one.
Schmazola?
That's the first time I've heard
Adam.
Is that Greek?
I never know what's going to get you going.
I think it's Hebrew.
So what do we, when we say that the Bible is the Word of God, what exactly do we mean by that?
Well, at least, for starters, what we mean is that it is revelatory or true in the normal sense of the word true, throughout. It can be depended upon, but should be read according to genre. In other words, if you're reading a poetical book, you read it as a poetical book, not as a book of history, and vice versa. The Reformers called this the sensus naturalis, the natural sense of the book. But once that's solved, then the claim is, from up until the 18th century, almost every Christian, the claim is, this is God-breathed-out text. It's the literal of the word that you find in 2 Timothy. It doesn't have to do with the author. It has to do with the text. So you're not talking about, was so-and-so writing in an inspirational way? We're nowhere near that. But the question is the text related to God as it would be breathed out by him, no matter who the author is?
Right.
And that's worth discussing.
Right. I often, when I'm teaching this to the students at the university, I'll often say to them, if you think about it, and when you're thinking about the idea of God generally, there's really two ways you could get information about God. You can sort of ascertain from your surroundings and use sort of rational deductive methods to say, hey, it makes sense to me, like we did in the last two apologetic series. It makes sense that if things are so, everything has a creator or a designer, that this thing seems to be designed, thus there might be a designer. Or on the second hand, that God could in some way reveal himself or to you. And then it's just a matter of asking the question, how would a God do that?
Yeah.
And every sort of, most religions claim that in some way, shape, or form, they have a revealed scripture,
yep,
a revealed set of writings that, yep, has come from, you know, higher being or God. But Christianity tends to make that claim in a very unique way. First of all, by saying that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and that when his actual words that he was speaking while he was here on the earth with us were sort of recorded and recalled, that they were then written down, sort of word for word narrative,
mm-hmm,
and that God spoke to people throughout the centuries and told them to write down what he was saying to them or inspired them to write down.
There aren't an awful lot of verses other than you can say it's all over the place. But the Sadie's doctrinae for it are 2 Timothy 3:16
right.
and 2 Peter 1:21. Those you could go to quickly and take a look at, but you won't find 37 of them. These are defining sorts of verses.
Right, so 2 Peter 3:16 in the English Standard Version is, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
2 Timothy, I think you said.
Oh, sorry, 2 Timothy 3:16.
Yeah.
And then 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Those are the kingpin verses. Mm-hmm. Then, of course, somebody has the right to ask, well, I'm doubting the whole thing, so you can't quote an individual passage within it.
Right. As proof for it.
As proof for it.
Right. Right. But nonetheless, the claim that we make, and I guess you could set aside for the sake of discussion at this point whether that claim is valid or not.
Sure.
But the claim that Christians tend to make is that the Scriptures are inspired of the Holy Spirit by
yep.
God.
Yep. And God bless the ESV guys for translating breathed out, referring to the text.
Yeah.
Good translation.
Right, which threw me off because when I had to memorize it in eighth grade, it was NIV, so it was God breathed. That catches me.
Start mixing translations, yeah. Throw a couple of these and the I's in there.
Right. So we even, I mean, within the LCMS, we even sort of, in some conservative denominations as well, go a step further and talk about things like plenary inspiration,
yep.
that it's not just sort of the ideas that are inspired by God, but that it's the actual words
yep.
themselves.
Yep.
Taking, you know, being careful to note that what we're talking about is the words that were originally written down by yes. the original authors,
yep.
not the translation or,
yep.
you know, if idioms are changed to match or anything like that.
And this is why we care for the text so much and try to go back and find original close manuscripts, earliest manuscripts,
yep.
checking against each other those copies and trying to yep. treat it with as much respect, because we do believe that it was inspired.
Yeah, what the theologians call lower criticism, that is establishing, since we don't have the autographs, establishing as best we can from the oldest manuscripts what those autographs said.
Right.
Lower criticism.
Right. And we go, and within our particular LCMS tradition, we go a couple of steps further even. We say that, you know, the Scriptures are perspicuous. In other words, that they're clear, too.
Mm-hmm. Lucid.
Yeah, right. Not only are they inspired, but the manner in which God inspired them is understandable
yep.
to the sort of everyday person.
Not cryptic messages.
Yeah, Luther defended that with everything in him, that the Bible was the clearest of all books. Now, he did not mean by that, nor do we mean, that every single verse is absolutely clear. Luther said that if you put the translation into the hands of a plowboy, he will be able to understand the basics from that translation if you did it well, and therefore is able to, with the Bible in hand, to enter into discussion with anybody, particularly clergy, who have a lower view of it.
Yeah, I mean, even the New Testament in Greek is in a non-high version of Greek. It's in Koine street-level Greek.
Yeah.
People were speaking this because they weren't formally educated. It was to teach people who didn't speak Greek as their first language
yep.
to be able to do this.
He has the real God has a habit of doing this sort of thing.
Right, getting yeah. down and dirty.
mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I like the idea of perspicuity is sometimes hard to teach because inevitably, I'll have a few students in my class who are just somewhat familiar with the text of Scripture, and they're usually familiar with sort of some of the harder passages, which is interesting to me. And they'll say, well, that's really hard to understand.
Mm-hmm.
But what they're typically talking about is the concept that the language is conveying, not the language itself.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And what we're claiming is that the language used here is perspicuous. It's understandable. You can gather what it's saying, even if the concept, say like the Trinity or the Incarnation with which it's dealing takes some mental energy to digest,
yes.
That it's still understandable. And we then, and this is worth some discussion, I think, we go a step even further where we'll say that the Bible is in the inerrant word of God.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean, and why is it so important?
Well, first of all, what they meant was something not new at all. That is that when it describes something factual, it's actually describing something that factually happened. Or if it's describing something historical, the same thing. And it does this in that genre without error. Or when it speaks on some subject, it speaks truly. And there are only, what, 10% of Western Christians anymore who even affirm this?
Pretty low.
Yeah, it is really low.
Yeah, and if you take out sort of the fundamentalists, too, or don't take them out, but just sort of remove what we believe from the fundamentalist position, we are in a very unique position, how we not only that we hold inerrancy, but sort of, but how we hold it
yes.
as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, one of the things that got the medieval church so excited was that when Luther started doing this, it was very clear that what he was saying was that the message of the church was not the same as the message of the Bible. That got the attention of the theologians.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so, inevitably, what we're saying then is that if when we read something in the Bible and it recounts an event that happened or a concept, that is true, right? Mm-hmm. That event actually happened, that what it was being taught doctrinally, morally even, is the truth and ought to be listened to.
Yep. As God's very name is attached to it, or his reputation, or his godness. And you can have zillions of Christians who thank God hold this, but we want to help them with, why should a person hold that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In the Islamic tradition, not to bring that up, but
go for it. Everyone loves it when you do, so do it.
There's a tradition of inerrancy that says the Quran almost literally dropped out of heaven, right? But then when it was actually written down in human language, and over the centuries, it's been, the phrase that will oftentimes be used is perfectly preserved. Hmm. That's their version of inerrancy. That is, if you compare all the manuscripts of the Quran, you won't find one copyist error and so on and so forth. And there are, you refer to the fundamentalist tradition, there are Christians who take more of a, though they don't know it, an Islamic view of inerrancy of the text rather than the view we're taking when it comes to inerrancy. And I kind of think this kind of sets some Christians up. If they're expecting a perfectly preserved text through the centuries with no copyist errors, no word order changes or misspellings or what have you,
hopeless.
And then all of a sudden they encounter the lower text criticism, the writings of Bart Ehrman, for example.
Yep, blows them out of the water.
It does.
They're not prepped for it.
And so many of these sort of new atheists or neo-agnostics or so on, they credit Bart Ehrman and this sort of so-called text criticism, which is actually higher criticism, masquerading as text criticism, they credit that for the thing that unsettled their faith. And it all starts from their false assumption of what inerrancy means.
Right. Yeah.
And so inerrancy, you got to be, you can no longer just say it.
Yep.
You got to explain what you mean by it. I'm convinced.
Yep.
And you got to explain it the way that we've been talking about. That we're not talking about some text that's pristinely preserved through the centuries.
It's, right. Simply put, we're not talking about translations.
Right.
Yeah. We're not saying that any particular translation is inerrant.
Yep.
Well, except King James, but
it was good enough for Luther. It's good enough for me.
Oh, that's a joke.
Come on.
Enough.
But that's not what we're discussing here. We're actually when we use this term very specifically to say that the text as they were written down by those whom God inspired are inerrant, and we allow for the fact that 2,000 years has passed between now and then, and that these texts were originally hand-copied from the original letter to other hand-copied letters.
Yep.
Now, having said that, Adam, ask you a question. How do we stand as far as our texts go if we are to examine them critically compared to, say, Islamic texts or whatever? Mm-hmm. I mean, how do the Christian texts, specifically the New Testament, stand? How do they fare?
I think we've done a bit on this. So just refer back a couple up. I don't know, maybe four or five episodes.
Probably four episodes.
But it's, I mean, it's always worth talking about.
Right.
In that, I mean, if you compare the number of manuscripts we have, the time between when the original texts were written and the first manuscripts that we have, the quality of the copyist errors and so on and so forth, it's remarkable how well preserved it's been. Or how well preserved it is,
right?
By comparison to any other thing, whether it be a secular type of text like Josephus, Suetonius, Tacitus, or whatever, and certainly a so-called scriptural text like the Quran, for example, the claim Muslim apologists, is that it's been perfectly preserved. And if you go and look at the actual manuscripts, it hasn't been perfectly preserved. I mean, that's available for anybody to see just by looking at the manuscripts. But the Islamic tradition, maybe kind of like the fundamentalist Christian tradition, kind of tries to ignore that or doesn't want to look at that because it really damages their basic, most basic assumption from which the whole edifice of Islam is constructed.
Yeah.
So
it's a classic deductivistic argument.
Yeah, right, yeah. Right. Very circular, presuppositional,
yep.
Deductive in its logic.
Yep.
The New Testament, I mean, I don't know what the percentage is, and I'm sure every scholar has their own particular take on
that.
It's in the upper 90s, 95, 97% is
that's significant.
Is sound.
Even loony liberals agree on 94 to 96% of the Greek text of the New Testament,
yeah.
And to go against it, you got to be loony. So a lot of the arguments have to do with 4% of the Greek text, and many of those are conjunctions or
didographies, double letters when it's single letters.
Yeah, yeah. It's amazingly small. That's because we have so many manuscripts to work with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, to get a liberal ever to agree with anything in Scripture is amazing.
Yeah. Well, and that, add to that the openness Christians have had towards the text ever since even you go all the way back to Erasmus, maybe.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
But certainly back to 18th, maybe the 17th century, right after the New Testament is starting to be studied critically.
Yep.
There's always been this acknowledgement in the church, even amongst the confessional, if you will, church,
yep.
That, yeah, we have these copyist errors. There's always been an asterisk or a footnote or some sort of comment to the
yep.
ending of the gospel mark that last little bit isn't in the early manuscripts and so
yep.
on and so forth. There's never really been this attempt to conceal that. Maybe people have ignored it when they're teaching people who just wouldn't get it, perhaps, but there's always been sort of this forthrightness that here's the text.
Yep.
There, you know, I don't know when the Nestle Elan Volume 1 came out.
I don't either.
But, it's on like 72.
28th.
28,
yeah. Yeah.
But there's always been this sort of practice in the church, certainly since the critical study of the New Testament. But you can go back to Luther, you can go back to Augustine, who have pointed out different renderings of passages.
Well,
different
you can
readings.
Certainly go to Erasmus, like you said. I mean, his I think it's 1519 critical edition of the New
Testament.
Yeah,
and it was what Luther demanded his students use because he had so much respect for that one. Yeah.
Right. Well, he got into some trouble too for some of his critical decisions, his editorial decisions, because it differed from the text that was being used at the time with Jerome's Vulgate.
Yeah. Dr. Rosenblatt pointed me to a book years ago by, I think it's Mikkel Roy, on Luther and the Scripture or something like that. And it has a whole chapter on some of these critical decisions Luther made. Where I don't know the details anymore, but something in the Old Testament where he thought he was working from a manuscript that maybe was a bit corrupted. So he decides he's going to change the Hebrew a bit because this fit better. So, which is, I mean, for a guy like Luther who holds to inspiration and inerrancy, though he doesn't necessarily use that latter term, that he's able to hold to those and yet still recognize that in the tradition of the manuscript tradition, there will be copyist errors. You should absolutely expect to have them and have a whole lot of them over the course of 1,400 years from when they were first written to Luther's day and age, right?
Yeah, to the layman here, I think it's important to say, take a look at a critical edition like the Nestle Elan sometime, and all of what we're talking about is in funny-looking little figures down at the bottom of the page.
Chicken scratch down at the bottom.
A little like a chicken walk through, a miniature chicken walk through ink. And that's a shorthand way of saying, what's the reading on this in the oldest manuscripts?
Mm-hmm. And what are the variations?
And what are the variations?
Right. I was about to say, in the work that I've done reading this semester and the last two semesters, I would say 90% of the ones I come across are the word the. Uh-huh. It's literally the article is missing or here or is flipped before or after a word.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
All right. I think it's time for us to take our commercial break.
Yeah. Right? I think this is some good background information and leads us right into the next segment of the show. So we'll be right back. Welcome to our break. Today we're going to talk about a speaking event, a big event that all the listeners who listen to the show should attend. Dr. Keith, what happened 2 months ago? Two months ago from now, there was a big day. I think it's called a Reformation Day.
Yeah, called Reformation Day.
And next year's a big one, isn't it? 500th anniversary of the Reformation?
Yeah, that's interesting. Everybody's celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, really the 500th anniversary of when Luther first nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And 1517 is putting on a conference called Here We Still Stand. It'll be October 19 through 21, 2017. We're actually holding this at a marina spa down in Hyatt. It's called the Hyatt Regency Mission Bay Spa and Marina in San Diego, California.
If it's a spa, I'm definitely there.
Yeah, I figured. You know, for the speakers, the rooms and everything are paid for, Adam.
Okay, I'm there.
Okay, so he's coming.
So he's on board.
I mean, the list of speakers is including Dr. Francisco, who... sitting to my left, and Dr. Rosenblatt to my right. It's pretty good. You got Dr. Rosenblatt, Matt Popovitz, Jared Wilson, Lise Fitzpatrick, David Zoll, Stephen Paulson, Scott Keith, that's me, Steve Brown, John Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery will be there. He's doing the big plenary dinner speech. Chad Berg, Chris Roseborough, Dr. Van Voorst, Dr. Mallinson, Dr. Simonetto, Donovan Riley, R.J. Grunewald, Eric Sorensen, and last but not least, Dr. Adam Francisco.
It's a good list. It is a really good list. You shouldn't miss it. If you haven't heard some of these guys speak, it's incredible. You get to hear the three around the table talk every week. But, man, some of the names of this list, powerful voices.
You should hear us when we've done some preparing. Even better. So the schedule is basically starts on a Thursday, October 19th. You can get there around noon for a pre-conference. We'll actually be recording a podcast as part of the pre-conference. The Thinking Fellows records at 3 p.m. on the 19th. As part of that pre-conference. And you can come and you can sit in as we record the show. You can throw questions our way. The general conference will begin at 4:30 p.m. again on October 19th. You know, this conference is incredible, really, the price. If you register before December 31st of 2016 this year, you can register for $95. And that $95 gets you the conference and several hosted meals, breakfast, lunch, dinner, full dinners, the whole nine yards.
I think it might be important, I don't think we did this, to say what the name of the conference is.
I did. Here We Still Stand.
Here We Still Stand.
Here We Still Stand, a Reformation conference. Listeners can get to it by going to herewestillstand.org, or just do like I did and Google Here We Still Stand, and it comes right up.
I will also have it in the show notes, of course. So if you visit our website to listen to this episode and to grab the links from this episode, it'll be the top link. It'll be the featured content for this episode, and it'll be a link right to the registration page.
Sure. And again, just encourage our listeners to check it out. 1517 is the main sponsors, but we also have Christ Hold Fast sponsoring, Key Life Ministries, Mockingbird, Communion Arts, Church Plant Media. Lots of sponsors, lots of good people, lots of good organizations all coming together to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Again, go to herewestillstand.org and check it out.
All right, great. I think this is going to be a great conference. Seriously, if you want to sit in the show and ask us questions and record, you're going to have a blast. I think this is going to be really fun next year. All right, Dr. Keith, we did a lot of background information. We asked the important questions at the beginning of the show. You want to get into the meat of the thing?
I do. I'm going to stick on inerrancy for another minute because both Dr. Rosenblatt and Dr. Francisco brought up a couple of terms that we've probably hit before in this long series, but I'm trying to just acknowledge for the sake of the listeners that this has been an 8 to 10 week series on apologetics, and it's worth hitting some things again. Dr. Francisco, you said that that the approach that Islam takes is a deductive approach. Can you explain what you mean by that? And then is there a way in which some Christians who hold to inerrancy also use a deductive approach, and what does that mean?
We've done this too. I think of every pastor who's taught a high view of Scripture working downwards from those two passages we quoted.
Right.
And we're not going to be doing that. We're going to be doing it from the bottom up.
Yeah. And I mean, that's the, to make it real basic, deduction starts with a, if you will, an axiom, an assumption that's kind of universal in scope, I think.
Usually claimed to be.
And then it works, it's from this sort of big claim, it works its way down into particulars.
Yep. You start at the top.
Mm-hmm. And you see that in Islam. You see that in varieties of confessional Christianity.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
And it may have been safe in prior decades, centuries. I don't know that it's all that helpful.
Yep.
For your average Christian these days.
So, in other words, the big claim, then, we're going deductively, is that the Bible is the holy, inspired,
yep,
inerrant Word of God.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And somebody says, well, how do you know that? And then you give the passages from 1 Timothy, mm-hmm, or 2 Timothy, right? And
mm-hmm. First Peter.
And 2 Peter.
And Peter. You come at them, you say, we know it because the Bible, and essentially you're saying, we know the Bible is the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God because the Bible says so.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's what it amounts to.
Mm-hmm. And from there, in your discussions with the unbeliever, basically what you're trying to do is get them to believe that by saying it.
Yep.
And then move from there to particular objections, and you'd answer the objections again by referring to the Bible and what,
yep,
the Bible says on
it. Let me give you a great example. I think it's the wrong approach, but let me give you the best example of somebody who argues that way, and he was a great man. Edward J. Young, professor of Old Testament in the old days, in Reformed circles. Edward J. Young, Old Testament, and the book was called Thy Word is Truth. And it is the best presentation of this deductive approach that you'll ever read. I still think it's wanting, but he was one great man. It's just the deductivism isn't going to, as Adam said, isn't going to work. Maybe a room full of computer programmers and mathematicians, but that's about it. Because deductivism, by its very nature, as Adam so well described, starts with axiomatic stuff. And that's the problem. How do you decide what is the defining axiom? Mm. But if you're working from the bottom and doing it what logicians call inductively, with many, 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 many examples, then your progress may be slower, but it's self-correcting because it's inductive.
Okay, so again, so on this, it's sort of the presuppositional approach, right?
Yeah.
The,
yes,
deductive,
yeah,
approach. You're presupposing,
yep,
the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible.
Yep.
And you're moving from that to your discussion about particular,
yep,
questions or objections or whatever. I'm saying that really you can't defend the inerrancy of Scripture to somebody who's sinful. So what you need to do is just keep telling them that it is, it is,
yep,
it is,
yep,
and then go from there to anything else that concerns them from the text itself.
Notice the difference here between asserting something and bringing evidence to bear.
Right.
They're not the same. Hmm.
So let's make the transition. So you, Dr. Rosenblatt, you referred to a couple times that's not the inductive approach. What is the inductive approach then?
Well, the inductive approach is to look at hundreds of examples of a particular kind, and we're going to select them out, but a lot of examples from the bottom. For instance, Jesus quoting of the Old Testament, over and over and over and over and over and over, and different audiences, all that counts. Now, it isn't, as any inductive case, it isn't defined by just one. You're looking for, over and over and over and over again, a pattern of respect for a scripture text, but you're doing it from the bottom. Think of progress in science. It's very difficult to get from your bottom level lab notebook up even one level. You know, the goal would be to get to a natural law of science, but oh man, is that work. Why? Because so many things have to be taken into account when you move just one level up toward your conclusion. So this is more difficult, but if science has shown us anything, it's shown us that an inductive approach has in it various methods of self-correction. Your thesis can go down the drain. It's vulnerable at every move.
So when we talk about using the inductive approach to examine whether or not the scriptures generally can be trusted,
mm-hmm.
Whether or not they're inspired of God,
mm-hmm.
Whether or not they're inerrant without mm-hmm. error in the manner in which we spoke about it, mm-hmm. we tend to, in the actual, how the inductive approach actually functions for us, we tend to focus first on looking at whether or not the New Testament Gospels can be trusted
historically
as they tell us about the life and times of this person called Jesus
yep.
Christ.
And it's in the realm of historians, not theologians.
And that's what we've done already on the show. Can the Gospels be trusted?
Mm-hmm.
What do they say about, what are the claims of Christ in the Gospels? We've done that all already, so I won't
mm-hmm.
completely redo it, but I think it's worth noting that when you are approaching the authority of the text inductively, you actually have to start with what did people say about Jesus? What
mm-hmm.
did he say about himself?
Mm-hmm.
And if we can determine that one of the claims that he made was God,
mm-hmm.
did he give evidence for that? Were those evidences recorded? Can they be trusted?
Were they public?
You have to kind of do all of that hard work first before you get to the other books of the Bible, both Old and New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially because you're resting the rest of your inductive case on what Jesus says about the other parts of the Bible in his function as God.
Right. Right. And so this isn't like asking what was Abraham Lincoln's view of the New Testament. I told one student who was being led into Bardianism at Fuller years ago, I said, look, it's at the end of the discussion. I said, look, you die and rise again the third day, and then I'm going to be interested in your view of inspiration.
Hmm.
But not until. And finally he got it.
Hmm.
Finally.
I remember a discussion with you years ago. We were talking about inerrancy and the
mm-hmm.
problems associated with just the term. And at one point you said, who cares about the terms? What matters is that we get to the view of the Bible that Jesus had.
Mm-hmm.
And that was pretty, for me, that was sort of a, what they call it, an aha moment.
Yeah, right.
Because that's what we're talking about.
Yep. Yeah, that's so good.
You can use all the different terminology.
Infallibility,
you want,
but, inerrancy.
What matters is how Jesus viewed the text.
That's what we're going to come to.
Unless if you can rise from the dead, then maybe you can compete with him. But until then,
yep,
we'll go with him.
Yep,
I like that.
Let me throw in.
I think that's important to say too,
yes.
Because especially in our sort of circles, we get really hung up on definite words and terms and definitions. And inerrancy, like many other words, is a word that we use to describe what we see going on in the scriptures.
Yes. Right? Yeah, it's shorthand.
So we see going on in the scriptures that Jesus really, really trusts the rest of the Bible. We see going on in the scriptures that he calls it the word of God.
Yep.
We see going on in the scriptures that he relies on it, doesn't really doubt it, quotes
yep.
historical events as though they're historical.
Absolutely.
And we gather all that data together and we use this word to describe it, which you could use other words like
yep.
infallibility,
sure.
but
sure.
we use this word to describe it called inerrancy.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
But sometimes we can get clubbed over the head with that same word mm-hmm. that we're using to describe what we see going on in the text.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let me throw in for Caleb's use here, a freebie that I hope is up on our site, Kenneth Kantzer, KANTZER, Christ and Scripture. He was the editor of Christianity Today and the president of Trinity in Deerfield, Illinois. Christ and Scripture, and I hope it's up there where people can just take it. just grab it, because he's working with the same things we're working with here now. Mm. Kenneth Conser, Christ and Scripture.
I'll make sure to go to the website after the episode, see if it's there. If it's not, we'll try to get it up as soon as possible. Mm. If it is there, or if I find it somewhere else, I will put it in the show notes. Thanks. For people to go look at.
Thanks.
Back to your point, Scott, of this distinction between the shorthand or the abstract concepts we use to describe empirical, evidential stuff. I think that distinction is always vital, because when you describe something in the realm of facts and evidence, and you have shorthand or a concept to describe that, other people are using that same concept to describe something else, or can't.
Right.
Very important.
And so if the discussion is just in this abstract realm and not over facts, particular
yep.
facts towards a greater conclusion,
yep.
if you're working in the realm of abstraction, everything gets clouded and confusing, and you're talking past each other. But when it's facts and the interpretation of the facts,
mm-hmm. right.
that's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak.
Yeah,
that's where you get truth.
Yeah, it's another example of when you say Christianity is historical and everybody yawns. Well, all religions are historical. Mm. They all had a beginning with somebody.
Right.
On the other hand, Christianity is historical in the sense that if certain things didn't happen, it's not true.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
That's Corinthians 15, 17.
Yeah, it's yeah. right out of 1 Corinthians 15. If certain things didn't take place, you've destroyed it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Other religions yeah. could care less about stuff like that.
Right. Right. Yeah. Go do something else, because what you're doing now and what you're believing now is wrong.
Yeah.
Right. I've said that too. I've been in discussions with Lutheran pastors where I'll say something like what you and I just said, Rod, and they kind of have a little bit of a freak out. Mm-hmm. And I think that what's going on here is...
What they don't know for certain is that it's a strength.
Right.
That it's overthrowable factually is sure. a strength, not a weakness. Yeah. Pardon me.
Again, well, that's kind of the classic, you know, that came out with Ken Ham and Bill Nye when they had their televised debate where... Bill Nye asked Ken Ham, is there anything that could dissuade you from believing in Christianity? And Ken Ham said, no. not anything.
Oh,
yeah.
And,
ouch.
You know, he got a little flack. Even somebody wrote an article against him and got a little, and from 1517 got a little flack. And I don't fault him for saying that, because I think he was well-intentioned in saying that. He's trying to say, I really, really, really trust the Bible and the
right.
information therein.
Bad way to say it.
And I respect the heck out of that, because like you said, Rod, there's probably fewer than 10% of Christians that believe that now.
Yep.
And so you're on the side of the angels. But understand that you're actually, while being on the side of the angels, not speaking very biblically there, or in the way that Paul does about the things that are recorded that we say actually happened.
Yeah.
And we do have to face, if they didn't happen,
what are the
consequences?
Yep.
The good news on the flip side of that is that they did happen.
Yep.
Right? They did happen. There is evidence for that.
Yep.
The Holy Spirit testifies to it too, as in the writings of the Scriptures, and it's
That's corroborative only. The factual argument
right.
you've been using is the primary.
No, yeah, but as corroboration, it's pretty good too.
Yep.
And you get both. But anyway, that's kind of a side thing. So what we'll be doing in the next episode or couple episodes, depending on how long it takes us, I really want the listeners to understand that we're working off a foundation that we've tried to spend weeks building already.
Yep.
And if we have new listeners coming on at this episode, I'd encourage them to go back some episodes and get that foundation.
Sure.
And then, you know, help us out. Download them all. What the heck?
Yep.
you know, go back, get that foundation, because again, what we do from this point on in the next couple episodes, we build on the fact that we've already looked at the New Testament Gospels as primary source documents that describe Jesus and provide evidence for the fact that he's God. We looked at them first as ordinary historical documents and examined them by means of the standard criteria
yep.
applied to any document of antiquity. We've looked at the bibliographical test, the external test, the internal test. We've then, from that, come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. And thus, that if he is God, like Dr. Rosenblatt brought up, and since he rose from the dead and he is God, that what he says about the rest of the scriptures ought to be listened to. And then it's just a matter of actually finding out what he said.
Yeah. And implicitly in most of Western Protestantism today are New Testament and Old Testament scholars who basically are saying that they see the matter more clearly than Jesus did.
Right.
Yeah.
That's where it goes.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's an amazing statement. Yeah. Not to be passed over.
Yeah, you don't want to be in a religious argument with Jesus. You're going to be on the losing side. Yeah.
You might consider your position.
Yeah, maybe think it out again from what is the musical, Oliver?
Yeah.
I think I better think it out again.
I'm going to go get a cup of coffee. When I come back, we can talk about this again.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's what we'll do in the next couple episodes, and I think we're good to go, right, Caleb?
All right, sounds great. Thank you once again for listening to the show. You can find us on Facebook at The Thinking Fellows Podcast, on Twitter at The Thinking Fellows. Our website is thinkingfellows.com, and there you can find the show notes for each episode. And don't forget to subscribe on iTunes, your favorite podcasting app, so that you can catch us every week. We'll hear you next time. Bye.
Bye-bye.